Thank you, Ken, for reading that long passage at very short notice. Much appreciated. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Months ago, I discontinued our series on 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 3. So now, in a way, I'm picking up at chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we consider these authoritative words that You bring to us, that You are our King, and that You are not merely our suggester, but You are our commander. And so we pray that You would give us ears to hear and hearts ready to be inclined and to submit to Your words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just this week, I was researching the contemporary values regarding premarital sex in 2017. And I was met with this telling meme on the web of a smiling woman. And here's what it says at the bottom of the meme. That's kind of a picture on the web. And she, smiling, says this: it's not premarital sex if you have no intention of getting married. So basically she was saying we're good here in not engaging in questionable premarital sex. We don't plan on getting married. Well, you go on and you read statistics like this. Only 29% of American adults, that would be 35% of men and 23% of women, said premarital sex is not wrong at all. That's in the early 1970s. 29%, it's not wrong at all. Acceptance went up to 42% in the 1980s, kind of remained flat in the 1990s, but climbed to 49%. It's okay to have premarital sex in the 2000s, and then surged to 58%. Okay, premarital sex, it's okay, in 2012. And generationally speaking, 47% of baby boomers in the 1970s thought premarital sex was not wrong at all, compared to 50% of the Generation Xers in the 1990s, and 62% of the millennials in the 2010s say, it's okay, it's no big deal, premarital sex. Then I read an article entitled Christians are following secular trends in premarital sex. Cohabitation outside of marriage, says dating site survey. That was the long title. And in the body of the article, Christians are perhaps more influenced by the culture than they are by the teachings of the Scriptures or the Church. Peter Sprigg, senior fellow for policy studies at the Family Research Council, according to a 2014 State of Dating in America report published by ChristianMingle.com. 61% of Christians said they would have sex before marriage. 61% of scarecrows, Christians, would say it's okay. 56% said that it's appropriate to move in with someone after dating for a time between 6 months and 2 years. Rachel Sussman, a licensed psychotherapist and relationship expert, not exactly sure what that is, paraphrase a common expression she hears from religious patients, quote, I practice what the church teaches me, but this is something personal between me and my partner. The therapist went on to comment that in many ways churches are fighting an uphill battle because, hey, this is nature they're fighting against. And according to Sprigg, quote, "There may be a weakness on the part of churches that explains the gap between sexual behavior and biblical standards." He describes a vicious cycle where the pastor welcomes people regardless of their past sins and then fails to preach biblical morality due to a fear of being considered too harsh. Welcome to 2017. And in contrast, though, let's go back to about the year 55 A.D., back to the Roman Empire, back to Thessalonica. And we're eavesdropping in here on now the Apostle's Sexual Purity Seminar, which he presents to the church there at Thessalonica. And he speaks about, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and to please God. For this is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification, that is, that you would abstain from sexual immorality." Now, he's addressing a culture, not ours, but sadly a culture much like ours, the first century Greco-Roman pagan world that lived oblivious to biblical standards of sexual purity. They might have thought that, as one today says, well, if I'm hungry, I go to the IHOP to satisfy my stomach drives, and if I'm hungry and my sexual drives, I go to the temple prostitute on the other side of the street. Leon Morris says this, "A marked feature of life in the first century Roman Empire, and specifically in Greece, was sexual laxity. The Thessalonian Christians then lived in a world where people did not see fornication as sin, but just as a part of normal life. Fornication featured in the worship of more than one deity, and men in general found it very difficult to feel deeply on this subject." Well, it's almost like we've gone back to that same culture of 50 AD, pagan Greco-Roman world, because the Judeo-Christian U.S. culture has basically become paganized in many ways, and professing Christians are conforming to the pattern of this world and being damningly swept away in the current. Yes, I use the word damningly. It is a very dangerous thing to be off on that broad road that leads to, Matthew 8, destruction. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, and just somewhat cherry-picking the passage to draw out five motivations to abstain from fornication. The word is there, sexual immorality. It's the word porneia, from which we get pornography. And porneia refers to illicit sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. So consider with me, first, we'll look at the motivation of sanctification. Second, the motivation of insubordination. Third, the motivation of retribution. Fourth, the motivation of alienation. And fifth, the motivation of affection. Come on first to the motivation of sanctification. Look what it says in 3a. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then verse 7. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Here is the key appeal of this passage in calling us to resolve that we, so help us God, would live contrary to our culture, but live in sexual purity. Sanctification, the word is hagiosmos, which refers to holiness. Not referring to that legal standing of justification, whereby we are declared forever holy in the courtroom of heaven. Instead, it's referring to that living room of life where God helps us by His Holy Spirit to walk in patterns of practical holiness every day. Your sanctification. Notice how it says in verse 1. Practical daily living is in the crosshairs here. how, look what it says in verse 1, how you ought walk as you do walk and please God. This is contrasted with, it says in verse 7, the idea of not walking in impurity. And the context is not engaging in fornication, not engaging in illicit sexual behavior outside of marriage. This idea of sanctification, which we have referred to, this process of sanctification, whereby an individual is born again and God raises up their moral game, giving them the Holy Spirit. Do they immediately become angels who never sin? Oh, not at all to that level, but there is like the stock market. And more there is this rising into patterns of holiness. Or there may be a fall, like David fell with Bathsheba, like the stock market may momentarily spike down, but over the decades, the individual continues to grow more and more holy. That process of sanctification, which is referred to, look in 5:23 of 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace sanctify you. Same word, hagiadzo. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May He continue to make you more and more holy as you mature and grow in grace. It's a lifelong process begun at the day of the new birth as one is progressively made more and more holy in the earthly paces and behaviors of life. And the fact of the matter is, one will be able to trace out that growth, and that will be evidence that one really is a child of God. Look what it says in 3:13, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with His saints. Who's a saint? And who's a hell-bound sinner? Well, the distinction will be the mark of the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That Holy Spirit has caused you to grow in grace and become more and more practically holy over the years. So, sanctification, this process of becoming more and more godly in practical living, is no favorable option for a Christian. It's not just like one might say, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and got justified in the courts of heaven, but I haven't yet accepted Him as my Lord. And I begin to submit to His commandments here on earth. No, you can't have Jesus by parts. He's got to be your Savior. And He's got to be your Lord. If you're going to have righteousness in the courts of heaven, then you're going to have the living Spirit in the roads of life. You go to a birthday party. 10 balloons there. 3 have helium. The other 7 don't. How do you know the difference? Well, the ones with helium are obvious. They rise to a new altitude. How do you know if someone really is born again and has the Holy Spirit of God in them? Well, you can see by the level of their holiness rising above their past life, rising above others who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Gary Hendricks has said this, sanctification is not something that simply ought to happen, but it is something that surely will happen in a genuine Christian. And the particular focus here is upon holy living in the sexual sphere, abstaining from sexual impurity and fornication. You see, the motivation of sanctification, the will of God is your sanctification. When we think of how important this is, that if we fornicate, if we live sexually immoral on this earth, then we have no confidence that we have justification there in heaven. We think about what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. We've referred to this regarding the issue of homosexuality. Somebody living a homosexual lifestyle, they can't have any confidence that they're a Christian. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 8, it says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong, you defraud. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified. The Spirit of God came in and changed the direction of your life. You clung to a low level of gutter evil, but then the Holy Spirit came in your life and you rose up in repentance to live God, and that marks you out as being a Christian. Or this idea of sanctification is not optional. It says in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, the sanctification without which no man will see God. No practical sanctification, no seeing God in glory. Or it says in Hebrews 12, verses 15, it refers to, let none among you be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single bowl of stew. I want to have my appetites gratified now. Well, you live like that, you forfeit your inheritance then, on inheritance day. Remember, for Esau, inheritance day came. And he was told, you lost it. You forfeited it. You squandered it. It's a hard saying. It's not popular with our culture or with our youth. It's considered to be harsh, but it's basic Bible truth. You can't call yourself a Christian while you're living a fornicating, extramarital sex lifestyle. Can't do it. Need a new Bible. Can't do it. It's a pretend false religion. So that's the motivation of sanctification. Secondly, consider the motivation of insubordination. And that would be in verses 2 and verses 8. It says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he's bringing up issues like authority and commanding. And look at verse 8. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, I understand that today people don't like the issuing of commands and demands. It's more acceptable to speak, may I make a suggestion to you? That was not the mindset of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. He wasn't just giving recommendations. Paul doesn't just let folks preserve their autonomy and say, hey, let me share this with you, but hey, it's your call. No. If you're going to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, he becomes Lord, King, Master, Commander, requiring humility and submission, responding to things like, thus saith the Lord. So the inspired apostle does not consider such an approach healthy for these dear Thessalonians good to bring mere suggestion, but he imposes on them authority and warns them about insubordination. Look, 4:2, you know what commandments, and by the authority of the Lord. That word commandments is the Greek word paragelios, which means the orders. You may say, oh, Pastor Mark, this kind of has an aroma of legalism here. I mean, isn't this the apostle of liberty? The apostle Paul himself? I mean, come on, Pastor Mark, this is 1 Thessalonians. This isn't Exodus, where the commandments were given from Mount Sinai. This sermon has a smoky aroma to it. It has a new covenant aroma to it. And it's a sweet aroma. F.F. Bruce says this. There is an authoritative note about this word paragelia, commandments. The apostolic tradition is not to be treated indifferently. It is not to be accepted because it is the tradition. It is to be accepted because it is the tradition of Christ, by whose authority the apostle delivered it through Jesus Christ. So we see Paul's not suggesting, he's commanding, he's pressing the conscience with the authority of the crucified, risen, and ruling Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, said in Matthew chapter 5, you know, what would Jesus say? How would Jesus minister to people? In Matthew chapter 5, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it far from you. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, far better to enter glory maimed than to go into hell with all body parts intact. John chapter 8, there's a woman caught in adultery. Oh, he gives her mercy, doesn't he? He forgives her, doesn't he? But what does he say? Okay, now, go and sin no more. This is what the apostle is saying to those who've come to the Lord Jesus and found forgiveness in Him. Okay, now, go and sin no more. And it's focusing on the area of sexual purity. Look what it says in 4:8 there. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. He again presses their conscience with the dynamics of how their refusal to obey would not be opposing a little bow-legged, hook-nosed, bald Jew named Paul, but they would be opposing the mighty and awesome God of heaven. He's bringing the motivation of insubordination here. So we see that the apostle instructs us when tempted to fornication. It's not chiefly that we should weigh in the scales of our mind, well, you know, if I have sex with her now or if I have sex with him now, you know, that might put thorns in my wedding bed, in my marriage long term, and that might be emotionally difficult for me to handle later. So I prefer not to deal with those crippling emotions, so then I will not do it. No, Paul says, if you do it now, you are opposing the God of heaven. Watson says this, the adulterer, the fornicator, sets his will above God's law. He tramples upon God's command. He affronts him to his face, as if a subject should tear his prince's proclamation. The adulterer is highly injurious to all the persons of the Trinity. To go off and have premarital sex, sex outside of marriage, is hardening the heart against God in a very high-handed and dangerous way. It's taking a stand with some of the most despicable scoundrels in the Word of God. Like Pharaoh, the Lord gave him a direct command. What was that? Let my people go. And what did Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should hearken unto him? That's high-handed. That's brazen-faced. And that's what the fornicator does. Or think of the scoffer in Deuteronomy 29:19. Moses says, he who hears the words of this law and the curse of this law regarding those who would sin against God and says to himself, boasting, I will have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. Moses says, all the curses of the law will be on such an individual. How can someone dare to say, I see what God says, but I'll be okay. I don't fear that. I want this. Or another despicable character like Jehoiakim, who in Jeremiah 36:23, where Jeremiah had given the prophecies are found in a scroll. The scroll was brought to the king Jehoiakim, who was sitting before a fire, and he would read the prophecies of Jeremiah. They'd register in his mind. He would take a knife, and he would cut the scroll into pieces, things he didn't like, and he'd toss them into the fire. That's what an individual who hears that fornication, he who is a fornicator will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he looks at the statistics of the millennials in 2017 and resolves, I don't care what God says, but I'm going to fall in line to what the world does. That is a dangerous hardening of the heart. And so it should be in our own minds that the issue of sexual purity, it should be much bigger an issue than just worsening our statistical chances of having an enduring marriage. No, no, no. This brings us into allegiance with the enemies of God who despise His Word and dare Him, dare God to punish me. I dare you. That's the issue of insubordination, that motivation. So don't engage in sexual impurity, the motivation of sanctification, the motivation of insubordination, also the motivation of a retribution. The Lord, with Paul, is dealing with His people with bare knuckles. Look what it says in 6b. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger. That's a strong term. The avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Certainly if a man finds out that one, say, engaged in adultery with his own wife, there will be retribution. Think of that passage in Proverbs chapter 6. And the warning of the punishment you'll get if you engage in sex with another man's wife. It says there in verse 32, it says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Wasn't the Lord called an avenger? He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give him many gifts. You see, man may say, well, I can do it by dark of night, and the husband will never find out. Or even the man who may be this woman's husband someday, he will never find out, and so I can get away with it. But God will find out. And it's not the man being the avenger and his fists we should be concerned about. It's God being the avenger. His eyes, it says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth, and that He discovers all the doings of men. So we see God is the avenger. It's in the Greek the ekdikos, which means the one who delivers retribution. That is interesting how God delivering retribution is described for us in 2 Thessalonians 1, where it speaks of God coming back, what it says in 1:6. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us, as well as when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. God deals out vengeance and retribution. Barlow comments this way, the rogue will not always triumph, and his ill-gotten pleasures may be the instruments of his curse. An all-seeing eye watches all his crafty trickeries, and an unseen hand rests on all his covetous accumulations. And by the blow of vengeance will be swift and terrible. You see, there is a God in heaven. He owns a rod of iron, it says in Psalm 2, and He dashes to pieces like potter his enemies who oppose Him. God is an avenger. And so we see this principle of the fear of God is a tool that we are to use. Yes, Christians are to have a holy fear of God. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We should fear God. This is a blessed tool against sin. It says in Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. This isn't legalism at all. This is biblical Christianity. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. We're to be afraid that God is an avenger to the one who is treacherous. The apostle is a lover of our souls, and he labors to get the fear of God into our hearts. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says about, now look at 5:8, since we are not of the, we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet and the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, He's an avenger, but for the obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Watson says this, labor to get the fear of God into your hearts. as an embankment, as a dike keeps out the water, so the fear of the Lord keeps out uncleanness. Those who lack the fear of God lack the bridle that should check them from sin. Bernard calls holy fear the janitor animi, or the janitor of the soul. As a nobleman's porter stands at the gate and keeps out vagrants, so the fear of God stands and keeps out all sinful temptations from entering in. There should be this Benaiah. Benaiah was the man in Solomon's court who was the hitman. And if someone defied his authority, he'd send Benaiah. We've taken away the Benaiah of the fear of God in the Christian life and put in its place a Pollyanna. We need the fear of God in the Christian life. It's right there in 1 Thessalonians 4. God is an avenger. Watson says this: with what stomach could Dionysus, he's referring to Dionysus, who was the king who had the Damocles sword over his head we spoke about, held by a horsehair. In other words, death would always come at any time possibly. With what stomach could Dionysus eat his dainties when he knew there was a naked sword hung over his head as he sat to eat his meat? And so, how can someone on a bed of immorality seek to dine on sexual dainties when the wrath of God hangs over his head? We've exchanged the sword of God's wrath for a cold bucket of emotional irritation that may make us uncomfortable for a short time. We should see God as an avenger. There's that motivation there. And also, the fourth motivation is the motivation of alienation. Look at verse 5. We should not possess, verse 4, our own vessel. We should possess it in sanctification. Our vessel means our body in sanctification. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, what he's saying is, like in the Roman Empire, those who would go to the IHOP to satisfy their stomach appetites and then go to the prostitute to satisfy their sexual appetites, they don't know God. Like the Gentiles who don't know God. If you live in fornication, then you are a stranger to the Savior. You know how there's that passage in Matthew 7, the 10 virgins and the 5 careless virgins. They didn't have oil in their lamp. And when they came to the door and they tried to get in, what did the Lord of the house say? Truly, truly, I don't know you. And Paul is saying, if you live in fornication, you're like the Gentiles who don't know God. You don't know Jesus. Or 1 John 2, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, but doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Don't be like the Gentiles who don't know God. Hebrews 13:4 says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Don't know God. So this sexual sin, this gnawing worm, it is a gnawing worm at the root of legitimate assurance. So if I'm talking with somebody who's living in sexual immorality, if it's a girl, I say, honey, because I'm like a grandpa now. If it's a young man, I say, you forfeit any assurance that you are a child. You have no reason to believe that you are a child of God as long as you are on the broad road of this lifestyle. Gentiles don't know God. You forfeit this thought that you have a name tag at the Lamb's wedding banquet by your feasting at the forbidden fruit of a woman's bed. That's the motivation of alienation. You don't know God if you live in fornication. And the last motivation is the motivation of affection. Affection, let's look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, still more and more excel in it. Notice how it says, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. And so there's this call, like by the mercies of God, by the mercies of Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like he's pulling out the Goliath sword of the Christian life. The Christian's great lever for removing boulders of sin is what? The love of Christ constrains me. Jesus, my Jesus, my Jesus. He stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. That's how he served me. And for me, I'm being pelted with all kinds of temptations and all kinds of seductions. And I'll serve him like he served me in kind. I'll stand, so help me God, like a brass pillar till the last breath is beaten out of my nostrils. I'll possess my vessel, verse 4. I'll hold it in check. I will keep myself in control. My Savior hung for me. He didn't come down for me. I'll hang on a cross of temptation for him. I won't come down. Jesus is my chief darling, the chief darling of my soul. Jesus is the one in whom I find delight enough to satisfy my hunger. He is my chief desire. He is my chief lover. It's not a woman. He is my white knight in shining armor. As one writer has said, the moth must find a new flame, and my soul delights now in the flame of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. So, just a while back, I was talking to a man whose wife had left him. And he was aching in his heart. He wanted her back. And he said, I want her back. Tears running down his cheeks. I want her back so bad I can taste it. And my thought was, how worthy is it? How worthy is she that you would want her back so badly? You think of Hosea wanting back Gomer. You think even Jesus, there's someone here, he's calling back. I want you back. What a glorious groom, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pleading. He wants you back. He's so gracious. May the love of Christ constrain you. He's throwing you a lifeline to pull you out of the sweeping flood current of our culture. Grab hold, repent, and be saved.